I look. I am so excited to be back in my favorite city on earth, Jerusalem. You know, over there in the southwest part of town, that's the high priest's home, where he lives. You know, Joseph Caiaphas, he has a very plush, nice home, and it's good to see that. Over the east side of town is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's really a horticultural wonder. You can spend a whole day there just enjoying the, you know, the sights. And then close by is the temple. You know, for every loyal Israelite, the temple is really one of the most, the greatest edifice on earth, because God in his wisdom has chosen to dwell there, and that is out of this world. Even though I hate the Romans, I got to mention Palace Antonia, that's Pilate's home, where he lives, and that's just a little bit north of the temple. Oh, by the way, my name is Simon, and I come from Cyrene. That's a city, a seaport on the coast of North Africa. As the years and the centuries have gone by, now there is a new name. The name of the city now is called Tripoli. Well, my ship dropped anchor in Joppa just a few days ago after a long, long journey. It takes me a month to get from Cyrene to Joppa. So it's a long journey. That's why when you come back for Passover to Jerusalem and you got to go 1,000 miles, you think a long time before you go. I left my family, little Alexander and Rufus, I left them with my wife in Cyrene. They just figured the journey was too long. Their dad should go by himself. So that's why I'm here alone. I got into Joppa, and then, of course, I had to make the two-day trip about 35 miles to Jerusalem. Well, most of it I walked, I have to tell you, although I did hire a taxi for part of the journey. And so when I finally got to Jerusalem, the first thing I did is I looked up Uncle Zachary and Aunt Miriam. They're my relatives, you know, they've been in Jerusalem all their life. And I knew I'd be welcomed there, and I was right. They welcomed me with open arms, and oh, it was so good to get caught up in details. See, I haven't been back for 15 years. That's a long time. So I had to tell them about the boys and tell them about my wife and find out about my other relatives and so on. So it just took a lot of doing, but so I got there on a Wednesday, and I rested for part of the day, and then I went around to see the sights of the city. Of course, I mentioned the temple, but now I got a chance to see it. You know, I just get goosebumps when I talk about it. The temple is so awesome and so wonderful. You just can't believe it. And then, of course, even though I can't stand Pilate, his palace is like typical Roman architecture. Reckless abandon, but gorgeous. It goes on and on and on. And I loved it. And then the palace of Herod Antipas. I didn't have much time for him. He's, you know, governor and procurator of the region above Pilate. But his palace, again, was really beautiful. And so it went on, and I saw all these sights. Well, I was back for the Passover. You know, every loyal Jew tries to come home for the Passover, if all possible. And Jerusalem is home. That's where you go. And so I came back. Well, Thursday is the traditional day for Passover. And so Aunt Miriam, Uncle Zach, they had the table all set. We got all ready, and our family met. I joined them, and oh, we had such a wonderful time. But you know, there's one thing I noticed. As the meal progressed, there was one topic that came up. I think he came up at least 4 times. Now, I'd never heard of this man from the little town of Nazareth in Galilee, but apparently he was causing quite a stir. You know, Uncle Zach belongs to the Pharisees. That's a group that takes the Torah, the Jewish law, very seriously. And I don't know why, what Jesus had done, but Uncle Zach was so vehement in opposing that man. If he had his way, he would be put on trial and killed right now. I mean, wow. he was really vehement in his opposition. Now, Aunt Miriam, she's such a delightful person. Her faith is so deep and so beautiful. It's so mellow and laid back. You just know she's got that reservoir of spiritual strength. Well, one day she was downtown and she told about a man that had a completely crippled arm. You know, the fingers didn't work and the arm was all gnarled. And she saw Jesus help this man get a whole arm. And she explained it. She said, it went just like that. He now could use his arm. And I could tell that in my family household, you know, Zach and Miriam, there was a division. And they were divided right down the middle, and it all had to do with Jesus. It really amazed me that that was the case. Well, the Passover meal went well. We went on talking and talking till the wee hours. Finally at midnight, somebody said, we better get to bed, so we did. And I thought Thursday night, as I went to bed, I would like to meet this man, Jesus. I would like to see what he's like. You know, my family, Zach and Miriam, are so, you know, there's so much opinion. I would like to, he must be an outstanding man. Little did I know that the next day, I would spend a great deal of time with this man, Jesus. Well, it seemed like my head hardly hit the pillow, and bingo, I was wide awake Friday morning. So I did my toiletry, got dressed, and went into the kitchen with Aunt Miriam, and already Zach wasn't there. I said, no, Aunt Miriam, where's Uncle Zach? She said, oh, he's long gone. Well, what's going on? Well, she says, you know, last night when he left our Passover meal, early, you know, about 11 o'clock, 10:30 p.m., I said, yeah, I remember he left. Well, he went to a trial before the Sanhedrin. And they had arrested Jesus and put him on trial, and they got a verdict of death by crucifixion. I said, really? Yeah. And she said, you know, when you live in Israel and Rome is a captive power, every verdict of death must be reviewed by the Roman authority. So now, Zach is over at Pontius Pilate's palace, Antonia, and Jesus is on trial. I said, right now, you know, morning? Yeah. She said, in fact, you can hear the commotion of the crowd rolling a block away from the, you know, palace of Pilate. And when she mentioned it, I could hear him. So I quickly bolted down my food. She didn't like that. And I hurried over to the palace of Pilate, and I found Zach right away. And I looked up in the, there was a large outcropping from the palace, like a great big stage. They called it the Praetorium. And I looked over there, and there was a bunch of soldiers of the Roman Legion. And then I could see Governor Pilate. It was very obvious who he was. And then way over at one edge was a lone, lonely figure in an ugly purple robe. And he had a crown of thorns jammed out of his head, and the blood was oozing down his face, and it was covered with flies. You can imagine the meal they were having. And I said to Zach, is that Jesus? You know, the crowd was very loud. They had a yell. Is that Jesus? And Zach nodded. I said, oh, so that's Jesus, huh? Well, then I watched Pilate as he proceeded with the trial. He'd ask him a question. Are you a king? Are you this? Are you that? And I think Jesus said about six words. Because of the noise of the crowd, it was very hard to hear. But Jesus just climbed up. He wouldn't say anything. And I could tell Pilate was getting exasperated. Here I was a stranger. I knew nothing about the politics of, you know, Jerusalem. But I could tell that trial was rigged. I just had a gut sense that was phony and false. And Jesus was an innocent man getting railroaded into death. Well, but that wasn't enough, and then the crowd turned nasty. And I heard my Uncle Zach start the refrain, let him be crucified! Let him be crucified! And then everybody joined in. It was so loud, I had to clap my hands over my ears. I couldn't stand it. It just tore my soul. And it kept getting louder and louder and louder. It was just, It was just a nightmare. It was just dreadful. And then there seemed to be a lull in the yelling of the crowd, and someone blurted out, one individual, "Caesar, if you don't crucify Jesus, Pilate, if you don't crucify Jesus, I'll report you to Caesar." Then I looked at Zach and said, "What's that all about?" Well, I said, "Simon, 6 years ago, Pilate had a running battle with the Jews. On the flags that the foreign legion carried, there were some religious symbols. And you know, we Jews never put religious symbols up for fear they'll become idolatry. We just always have things very plain and very clean. Well, the Jews, the authorities, really didn't like those symbols. It really bothered them terribly. There was a running battle with Pilate. This went on and on and on until finally someone reported to Caesar. And Caesar himself in Rome heard the case. And he sided with the Palestinians against Pilate. In fact, he publicly censured Pilate for his inept governance here in Israel. So when Pilate heard that, if you don't kill Jesus, we'll report you to Caesar, it's almost like the wind went out of his sails. Just like, oh, I give up. It isn't worth it. Then he called for a little servant girl, and she brought out a great big bowl, and he took, in a very symbolic motion, he took and put his hands in and washed them. Then he said very loudly, so everybody could hear, "I am not guilty of the blood of this innocent man, Jesus." And took his hands, shook them, wiped them, and the bowl words he moved, and then he said the fateful words, "Take this Jesus to be crucified on Golgotha. Send him to the cross yard to pick up his cross." Well, now you should know. Thursday night, around 9 o'clock, Jesus had been arrested. He spent all night on trial. And then he'd been beaten twice by the bloodthirsty soldiers. If you looked at his robe, it was completely ripped to shreds. His back was laying in big strips of flesh and blood. It was just a horrible scene. Well, can you imagine how weak he was? He'd had no food of any kind. He had the thorn of crowns thrust down on him. He was absolutely, you know, distraught from lack of any nourishment. And can you imagine? Now he had to go pick up a 40-pound cross in the cross yard. Maybe 30 pounds, it varies, but it was really a significant thing. So my Zach was kind of sick of it all. He went home, Uncle Zach. But I could not leave. I followed the crowd and the soldiers right down to the cross yard, and I watched Jesus bend down and, you know, get the cross on his shoulder and grab it and struggle to get up. And I wondered if he'd make it. I mean, really wondered if he'd get it. And then he staggered step by step, trying to carry it. And I thought, he'll never make it to the hill. He'll never get there. And sure enough, about 50 feet, 100 feet, you know, it's only about a quarter mile from the palace of Pilate to Golgotha. Excuse me. But even though the distance is short, when you're totally distraught and weak, that's a long ways. Sure enough, he hadn't gone very far, and there was a thud as he fell to the ground, and the cross lay there. Well, then a Roman corporal knelt down and looked over the scene, and he said to his sergeant, "You know, I think that guy who did the whipping was a little too keen on his job. This man, he's got no strength left. He's finished. There's no way he can carry this cross up to the hill." The sergeant said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yep. I know that he can't carry the cross." So then the sergeant began to look around over the crowd, and all of a sudden he looked right at me, and he told the corporal, "Hey, that black fellow will do. Let's get him." Oh, what to do? I was ready to run like a deer and get away from this horrible scene of violence and, you know, suffering. But there were four soldiers around me. You don't run very far with four soldiers. So I knew what I'd have to do. So like it or not, I bent down and I got the cross on my shoulder and reached up to hold it the best I could. And I started to walk. What else could I do? And I walked up the hill toward Golgotha, and Jesus was following behind me. Oh, what a relief it was to get to the top of the hill and to throw that horrible thing on the ground and get rid of it. And as I did, I looked behind me and I saw Jesus, and his tender brown eyes looked at me, and he didn't say a word. But what I read was, "Thank you for helping me to take the cross to the hill." Then, just at that moment, the soldier grabbed him and threw him roughly to the ground. He just threw him down like he was a piece of baggage, and stretched out his arms and took a big spike and smashed it down through his wrist, and then smashed it down through his other wrist. And he screamed with groans of agony as the pain surged through his body. Then they crossed his legs and they thrust a great big spike through them. And then, if that wasn't enough, they took the cross off the ground, held it up, and jammed it down in the socket, hole dug for the cross. And then all the pain doubled and tripled as it went through his body. Well, it's over now. Most of the people have gone home. I don't know why, but I can't seem to leave the hill. I just can't make my feet go. I should go home. I didn't plan on this, but I've done my job. But you know, little did I know that coming from Cyrene to Jerusalem for the Passover, my life would be changed forever. But let me tell you, my friends, it has been. I don't think I'll ever be the same again. Somehow this hill has had an effect on me. A lot of it has to do with the cross. Every place I look now, I see crosses. I don't know what's happened. It's almost like I'm haunted by the cross. You know, when you come to an intersection in a road, most people just see an intersection, right? Road right or left, road right or, you know, the other way. You know what I see? I see a cross. And you know, a humble, ordinary fence with posts and wire, and a post and wire going on ad infinitum. Well, most people see a fence, right? I see a bunch of crosses. I marvel at all those crosses strung out down the road. And you know, the cross has made my life both high and wide. If I look at the vertical part of the cross, you know what it does? It takes me up to God. And I find myself looking up and thinking about my God, about how he loves me, he cares about me. And in Jesus Christ, I think he even died for me. I'm beginning to get that straight, although I'm working on it. And the horizontal part of the cross, that reminds me that my life is wide. And when my life is on target, I am committed to giving and loving and caring for my brother and sister. And when my life is really there, the cross is sort of a beacon to pull me away from self and to lead me to my brother and sister where I can love them and care for them. So you see, the cross is both an anchor and an inspiration to my life. And that's the way it is from now on for Simon out of Cyrene. Thank you so much for listening to my story this morning. Now, if you don't mind, I'll invest in front of you. Now, the Lord who helped me pin my robe, helped me unpin. My wife Barbara will be here next week, and she usually helps me. Thank you, Kathy. Well, one way of understanding possibly the story of Simon of Cyrene. I'm going to ask early now if you'd read the Bible verses that are the background of the story of Simon of Cyrene.
Three passages, Matthew 27:32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Mark 15:21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Luke 23:26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus.
See, the verses are very minimal. How many lines was that about?
Three and four.
Yeah, 11 lines. That's all that's scriptural that's about Simon. But yeah, when you think about it, that's a very key part of the Passion story, is the part that Simon played in that story. By the way, some of you who have been coming regularly are aware that I have these monologues in a volume, and Simon of Cyrene is in here. If anybody's interested, you're sure welcome to look at them and even purchase them if you'd like. Now let's see. The monologue, the books, and now that smile face means I've got my morning joke. And if you've got a better joke, speak up. Now, I tell ethnic jokes, and I don't mean to offend anybody because I am Norwegian. So I can make fun of Norwegians just a little, can I? Without offending anybody? Okay, Ole and Sven were out walking one day, and they met the Catholic priest. And he was in terrible shape. He had a cast on his leg. He was walking on crutches, and Ole says, "Father O'Reilly, what in the world happened to you?" Well, he said, "You see, Ole, I was in the bathtub taking a bath, and I slipped and fell, and I broke my leg." "Oh, yeah, Father O'Reilly, that's just terrible. I hope that you get better real soon." So Father O'Reilly went stopping down the road, going by, and Sven said, "Ole, Sven, what in the world is a bathtub?" He said, "How should I know? I'm not a Catholic." My mother, who is full-blood Norwegian, doesn't think that's funny. She said, "Gene, don't think we don't take baths." Well, let's get to the Bible study sheet for this morning. And just hand them around. I think I have enough sheets for the group. And we'll work through some questions about the possibility of Simon of Cyrene. Just hand these out, I'm sure everybody gets one. Now, my first question I'm going to take is number one. Why do you think Jesus was not able to carry his own cross? And to answer that, I'm going to have you go to the back of the sheet. But that is schematic. Now, be sure to notice that the times are only approximate. The times are naturally not mentioned in the scripture. So I kind of assumed some possible, time. It's very likely Jesus was arrested after, well, of course it was after the Passover. They were in the, Mount of Olives after they had the Passover. So after the Passover, Jesus and the 11 share prayer time in Gethsemane. Then Thursday, approximately 11 o'clock at midnight, that time frame, very likely that time, Judas' betrayal. Jesus is arrested and taken away to Annas. In Luke, it's Annas. And in the other three Gospels, it's to Caiaphas' palace. Friday, midnight to 5 a.m., Jesus was under arrest. It's not known where he was confined. Now, during those hours in the morning, you can't believe the trial went on for 3-4 hours. That's not likely. I think they were all arrived at a verdict much sooner. So what happened to him in those early morning hours before they went to Pilate? There's really, to my knowledge, we don't know. So he could have been confined to Caiaphas' house or palace, but beyond that, it's just a question. The next line, 5 a.m. approximately, the Sanhedrin. Now, it could have been immediately after the arrest, or it could have been early in the morning. Now, that's, again, moot point. We don't know that. But at any rate, the Sanhedrin met, and all 71 gathered for the trial. Also, the other elders, perhaps the Sadducees, and no doubt the Pharisees, who many of them were part of the Sanhedrin. So the time of that trial is a question. Was it early morning? Was it the evening after the arrest? Most likely the evening after the arrest. Okay, the next line. Jesus is sentenced by the Sanhedrin to die. They make immediate plans to take him to Pilate for trial. Now, it sounds like Pilate was gotten out of bed. Or in other words, he was very early. And he was kind of grouchy. That's assuming. That's not in the scripture, but it's kind of assuming that it was early in the morning when they brought him to Pilate. The next rubric, Sanhedrin escorted Jesus to Pilate's palace for his trial. And 6 to 7 a.m. is a good guess, but again, only a guess. We don't know. We just know it very likely is early. Sometime in the early part of the day, the soldiers get a hold of Jesus and force a crown of thorns on his head. They mock him, they garb him in an ugly purple robe, and perhaps give him a beating. Luke is unclear. Either one beating or two beatings. That's again, that's kind of a moot question. It's likely he was beaten twice. You know, once in Pilate's behest, and once by the soldiers on the road. After a short time, the next line, Pilate decides to send Jesus to Herod. Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. It's hypothetical. We don't know time. But it's likely it wasn't long he was with Herod. So Jesus would not speak up at all. And Herod wanted to make fun of him and just belittle him. And when he couldn't get any responses and answers, there was no fun to persecute him, so he sent him back. The next line, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. Likely around 8 a.m., I think that would be perhaps a fairly good guess. Now, the trial likely proceeded around 8:30 to 9:15. Pilate puts Jesus on trial. The crowd turns nasty. They refuse Pilate's offer to set Jesus free and crucify Barabbas. The crowd demands Jesus' death. Jesus is scourged, like I said, once, maybe twice. Pilate sends Jesus to crucifixion. He sends him to pick up his cross on the way to Golgotha. Any questions or any comments? Does this seem to be sounds fairly accurate? So finally, it had been roughly 9 hours, Thursday midnight to 9:15 a.m. Friday, when Jesus is sentenced, and Jesus has had no food. He's been scourged or whipped very likely twice. He's been mocked, he's been deserted, he's been betrayed, and now he's sentenced to die. Why could Jesus not carry his own cross? I think it's clear, is it not? Could you and I carry a cross after going through that? Not likely. And the weight of the cross, if it was made out of light wood, balsam, it would have been lighter. If it was heavier wood, do you have any comments on that, Ernie? Do you know? It could be very heavy. They could be extremely heavy. Or, like I said, it could be lighter. Okay, any other comments on number one? Okay, let's go to number two. What do you think you would have done if you'd been Simon and the Roman guard came toward you, demanded you carry Jesus' cross? A. Lay down and play dead. Help us. B. Fight back with all your might. C. Try to run away. D. Curse, yell, scream, object in the most revolting, attention-getting way. E. Say nothing. Bend down, pick up the cross, and just do it. Other reactions. Anybody got a choice that you think is best, or?
E.
Huh?
E.
Let's read it. What is it?
Say nothing, bend down, pick up the cross, and just do it.
I think that's what we all hope we do.
Right, Lola. Anybody else think you might have taken a different tack? We don't know, of course. We're just guessing. But anybody else think you might have fought, or you might have run, or...
Well, you set the scene pretty well. I mean, you probably didn't have a great choice.
I don't think I would have hoped I would have done it. I think I would have capitulated and done it. I would have hoped to curse, yell, scream, and object. But not with Roman guards right there.
No, right.
And passive Palestinian, you know, history. Unless I was zealous.
It's so easy to translate that into our everyday world of, you know, do we stop for an accident? Do we do it?
Mm-hmm.
So many times we just want to meld in the crowd.
Yeah. Play like an ostrich. Hide your head. Of course, I played the scene like there was a lot of Romans around, and most likely there were. I think that probably was a pretty accurate guess. Yeah.
I would think that I might be in any one of those situations at different times. It all just depends what's going on in my life.
At that moment.
But he said in Gethsemane, take this cup. He knew.
That it was coming up, you mean?
So he would take the passing role because he knew what it was all about.
Jesus.
Yes, Jesus.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Oh, you're talking about Jesus. He's talking about
Simon. I'm sorry.
That's okay. That's okay. We debated yesterday, did Jesus know or did he not know? Was he human or divine? You know, that's a very interesting dilemma. Jesus was human. Yes, he was. Does that mean his knowing was limited? Or does that mean he did know? Well, you see, you can go on and on with that. And as humans, we don't quite have an insight to it.
It's my belief that Jesus, when he's giving up his divinity to be totally man at that point, I mean, he could have, as you said yesterday, he could have called out legions of angels at any time, you know.
But he chose not.
He chose to be man. He chose to be as vulnerable as we are at that point. And what he asks of us is to give up our humanity so that he can
work through us.
Now,
in this question, I want to think that Simon had empathy, sympathy, and by now he wanted to. At first, it may be very likely that what did I got myself into? But I think, who knows when it happens, but he probably wanted to help more than anything else. Okay, let's go to number three. When you remember back to your childhood chores, like laundry, mow the lawn, care for pets, clean your room, do the farm chores, which was your least favorite? Which was your most favorite? Which jobs did you have to be forced to do? This should be interesting. Because, you know, he was forced to do it, and I thought it kind of made it contemporary. Let's go back where I went. First of all, what was your least or most favorite job? Anybody?
Laundry.
Laundry?
Getting the laundry on the line before the neighbor did on Monday morning.
That is wonderful.
I'm sorry, we used to look across the valley to see if Martha got hers out before we did.
Right. Wonderful. I'm reading Kathleen Norris, and she's talking about the joy of the ritual of laundry.
Yes.
A wonderful chapter on that. And I just resonated with it the whole way.
I've been hanging the clothes out ever since I read that.
Yes, wonderful, absolutely.
I hated cleaning my room, and
yes.
I still hate cleaning my room.
Amen.
So I don't do it.
I hated it because I thought I did a pretty good job, and it was never good. Frankly, it wasn't good enough for my mother. Because she was a perfectionist.
Oh, she really was.
Yeah, and it was better when she did it, right? So I just said, well, good. So I'd hang out clothes instead.
Made a trade-off, huh?
Right.
Anybody else?
I enjoy cleaning toilets.
Wow, that's
you
did. Yeah, a
million. I know. I really like cleaning toilets.
But you're all right otherwise, right?
I think so.
I'd say good for you. Good for you. Anybody else? That's interesting.
Cleaning the house.
You hate it or didn't like it?
I didn't like it.
Okay. I heard a comment. What?
I was wondering what her address was.
She made house calls.
You need to talk after the session.
I'm not good on windows, though. Could I take you back to two? Because you said something.
Sure, go ahead.
All right. You said you would like to think that by this time he was filled with compassion and wanted to pick up the cross.
Yeah.
Is that a projection on your part? I mean, there's nothing that indicates that he was going for anything other than curiosity, is there?
No.
And
that's a projection, yeah, an assumption.
Yeah, and I mean, I think we would like to think that this person were compassionate, but most of the people at that time, if they weren't angry, were just curious.
Yeah, I think that's very legitimate.
And it seems to me that the man had no other choice at that time, and that the compassion may have come later, but I could see nothing that would indicate compassion at that point.
Yeah, that's a good point. And your name is
Sharon.
Sharon, yeah, thank you, Sharon. Yeah, I think you're right on.
I mean, if I'm carrying a 40-pound cross up the hill, I'm going to be really more sympathetic to this very disabled person who might have had to have done that. Yeah. And then I see the nailing, and that's got to be, to most humans, somewhat revulsive. But just right then, I think, what's all this going on? You know, let's go along and sit, kind of the way some of us do when we, you know, slow down to look at accidents.
Yeah, you're an observer.
Right.
On the tent.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
You've got a good point there, Sharon. Yeah.
I'm sorry, but if I was carrying that cross up the hill, I would not be thinking about Jesus. I would be thinking about those Roman soldiers behind me, and I would be very angry.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's probably a more appropriate reaction to the scene.
I mean, he can see Jesus back. He knows what's going to happen if he doesn't do it.
Good point. You know, you bring your autobiography into your writing. You can't help it. All you got is what you carry in your head and your heart and your spirit. Right? But I think that's a good point. I probably should be at this one. Do a little bit. Because he probably wasn't, had a little empathy at all. I think he probably right at.
Well, he might have been. There's just nothing to indicate.
No, that's an assumption that could be founded and maybe not. Good point, Sharon. And thank you, Doug. I think that's on target. Really. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's go back to those chores. For me, my favorite was mowing the lawn. We did have not a riding mower. We never ever had that. Mom and Dad couldn't afford that. But I did like to clean up the place and make it look nice. And I was going to do the dumb thing anyhow. You know, I had no choice. Wednesday was mow the lawn, and so you got and you did it. But as long as I was going to do it, it's fun to do a good job. Make it look nice. My least favorite were barn chores. You know, I was a farmer. My dad but I knew I had no choice. It wasn't a question of will you do it or not. But if I had my brothers, I would skip it entirely. So I guess that would have to be my least and most favorite. Anybody else? What were your favorite or least favorite? Any that you remember?
Well, the only thing that rings in the back of my mind is practicing the piano.
Practicing the piano?
Yes, see, I was
going to say
that.
That was a chore.
Too,
yeah. Something you had to do, good grief.
Yeah.
When my brother took piano lessons, mother had a razor strap on the piano bench, and she'd sit by him. Say, now you will practice. Raise over reaction. Okay, number four. Now, kind of maybe Sharon's going to answer it, but let's go through it one more time and just finish it off. Four. How did Simon feel at first after he arrived at Golgotha, later on after it was all over? A. He hated it every step of the way. B. He was infuriated, full of rage for being forced into something so humiliating. C. After getting a fuller picture of Jesus' condition, he was glad he was able to help. D. Unbelief that such a chain of events was actually happening. It was like it wasn't real, like a bad dream. E. He hated the Romans all his life, and he had loathed and despised them. It was unbelievable that he, Simon, would ever do something for a group which he considered a sworn enemy. Other feelings. Do some of these sound a little more accurate, possibly the way it could have been? That he could have been really ticked off, being conned into this?
I think we just don't know. I mean, I really agree with you. It's sort of like Caiaphas yesterday, and, you know, the compassion he felt about, you know, supposedly a servant's ear being cut off. It's just, you know, you're a very compassionate person, obviously. So you like to see compassion in all of these events. And I don't know, I mean, it's great to see it, I just don't know. Nothing that says
one. Yeah, it's really totally assumption.
Yeah.
Poetic license of sorts.
Mm-hmm. If I think he would be very frightened at the turn of events, and that he was being pulled into this, he probably was glad to get out of there.
Yeah. I'm sure. That's probably
he
more likely.
May have been thinking strictly of self.
Yeah, it was most likely. Yeah.
There was so much violence loose at the time that just the quick change of attitude from a Roman soldier could have, you know, led his end. I mean, he could have killed him. He was just let me get out of here as quickly as possible.
Just like that, he could have been dead.
Because once the hatred and the violence get started, it's very easy to escalate.
Yeah. So you're probably right. He probably beat feet as quick as possible.
Yeah.
If I put myself into the position, though, I would go with D. When something that totally mind-boggling occurs, it feels to me like it's kind of a bad dream, unreal, and you know you're getting carried along, and you don't know how all this has happened. It doesn't make sense, and so it was like a bad dream. It would be like a bad dream.
Yeah.
Let me out of here. Let me wake up.
I got up in the morning, and my life seemed to be orderly. Then all of a sudden, boom! An event happened, and it was like a bad dream. Unbelievable.
Just assume the opposite, though. What happens if he were in the crowd and he was shouting for his death, you know, and then the crowd moved him to the front, so he got a look at this fellow that he had just condemned himself, and the soldiers drafted him, because I think that's what happened.
Sure.
But maybe he was a willing participant, too. Who knows? That's less compassion.
Yeah, true.
But it's a possibility.
Yeah.
You know, and the same thing happened.
With so few verses about him, obviously we're doing quite a bit of speculating, and we all know that. It's difficult when there's so little evidence that we can make it.
I think it's interesting to think that, in retrospect, don't we sort of each wish we could have wanted to do that for Jesus? I mean, you could look at Simon and say, I wish I had been chosen to help. You know, so I think you can sort of empathize, and then you might say Simon felt this or Simon felt that. Because you know how you would feel.
Is there any indication in the scriptures that Jesus himself had any interaction with Simon, like said thank you or bless you or... So,
anybody, wouldn't you agree?
So
I
don't just know, sort of like taken out, and this happened.
Well, I just think it's interesting that he's named.
Yeah, that's exactly
what I was thinking. Why was he named? But there's nothing else about him. Obviously, they must have known something about him if they named him by name in the passage.
And every book does name him, doesn't it?
By name.
Yeah. Simon, was it mentioned all three times?
Right.
The one part I didn't get clear, I didn't bother to go to a commentary, is man in from the country. I assumed that man from Cyrene, you know, from a great distance away, but I didn't look it up. So that's the one thing I didn't know. But yeah, you're right.
The whole event becomes the one time in that day that kindness or some kind of help was shown to Jesus. So whether that was done by the soldiers inadvertently or whatever, it was a help. And perhaps there was a moment that Jesus thought I'm not entirely forsaken. I don't know, you know, but that's another way to look at it.
Another thought.
Even though
he didn't know what he was doing, and the Roman soldiers didn't perhaps know what they were doing. It was one moment of relief or even a sense of kindness.
You know,
for whatever motive.
Yeah. To my knowledge, the only one who was by the cross was John, the Mother Mary. And so actually, all 11 had deserted Jesus. I mean, the rest. And so the feeling of desertion or betrayal can't be more real, I would think. Let's ask this question. It's not on your sheet. What five qualities, or just qualities, would you assume you would have seen in Simon and Cyrene if you and I could have met the gym life? Just on the...
Just based on scripture or imagination?
Both. You were just guessing, because scripture doesn't tell us anything, really. So what do you think? What do you think he'd have done?
Well, strong enough to carry the cross, obviously.
Yeah. He had some strength at some time.
Yeah, strong.
Okay. He wasn't a weakling. You could kind of guess that. What else?
He was involved because he was there.
Outgoing.
Yeah, he was curious. He had a curiosity. Like, he didn't go home, which I mean, leave the crowd. He continued on. Okay, good. Other people. What else is he like?
Well, he had
travel. Yeah. Well, Cyrene is a thousand. I did a little checking in my, Bible Atlas, and 1,000 miles is pretty close. Mm-hmm. It's a humongous long distance from Cyrene, North Africa, to Jaffa or some port near Jerusalem. That's a long journey.
I think he was religious or faithful because he did come all that distance for the Passover.
Yeah, I think that's a good assumption. Question about that? Okay, the last one we're going to look at now has a little bit more depth to it as far as our response as a Christian. I haven't looked up the verse, but who can quote the verse to me about picking up your cross, carrying the cross, and denying yourself? Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? And taking up your cross and denying yourself. If you can find the verse, sir.
I don't have a concordance here.
No concordance? I had it down in my notes. Look up the Bible verse on deny yourself, but as you can see, it's the best laid plans of them.
If we had a good Baptist here, we'd be in trouble.
Okay.
A good Baptist.
Yeah. We really have. I'm pretty close. I think you know that. We're pretty close. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Now let's read 5. My response to Jesus' call to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow is, A, I'm still looking for my cross. You know, what does it mean to pick up your cross? B, this is more than I can handle. C, I have made some progress. D, I'm really not sure what denying self is all about. E, ask me about this tomorrow. F, I'm afraid if I really follow Jesus by taking up my cross, then my life will become too difficult, too impossible. G, do people right today actually take up the cross and follow, or is this merely pie in the sky, mind and body? Other thoughts? Take up your cross and follow me. You know what? What that really meant, in the light of the Israelite mentality, was that was when you went to the cross yard, picked up your cross, and you went to the hill and you died on it. So that's what picking up your cross means in what Jesus is saying. Pick up your cross that you're going to die on, and then deny yourself and go on. Do you agree with that? I think that's...
Was he calling for martyrdom? Is that what you're saying?
Well, we have to interpret it. That's one way to read it.
I think he was calling for the death of the self.
Death of self, good. Anybody else? Thank you, Sharon. What do you think that means? There's really two transactions. Deny self. Number two, take up your cross, and you can have one or two or one or two. You lead the way. Can it? Deny yourself, take up your cross. Take up your cross and deny yourself. Isn't that kind of go both ways? I think it can. What do you think it means? That's a tough one.
Well, for me, I think it means that to find out what the will of God is for me in my life.
Very good.
And then to, you know, deny whatever I might be doing that's contrary to that and do it.
That's in the way.
Yeah.
That sounds pretty good. Excuse me. Others of you agree with that or have another thought?
You really put down some scurrying answers there. Mm-hmm.
Which one do you dislike or which one did you
pick? I'm sure that F is the right answer for me.
Yeah.
You know, but if you really want the hard answer, the real answer, the, you know, really look in the mirror and see answer. But, of course, I think we spend our lives dancing around that answer a lot.
At least you find yourself once in a while maybe suspecting that.
Oh.
I think there should have been one that said most of the above.
Good for you. I like what Don said. I really think, I always tell my kids in confirmation, faith in Jesus Christ is a 1 to 10 business. 1 means you're just getting started. You're kind of a baby in the faith. You don't understand a lot. 10 means you got it together like Billy Graham. You know, I really mentioned Billy Graham in a very positive feeling because I think he's one of the probably only few who has a clean record that he practices what he preaches, I think. But anyhow, 1 to 10, and then you locate yourself on the continuum. Well, I'm about a 3, and the kids can immediately do that. Yeah, Pastor Gene, I'm at about a 6, or I'm at a 5. Well, have you grown any from 7th grade to 9th grade? Oh, yeah, I used to be 2. Mm-hmm. You know, and they immediately kind of get the gist of what you're talking about. But now I'm a 5. You know, I kind of like to go to church now. I can't believe it, but I do. I don't even mind taking sermon notes. It's amazing how some kids do a turnaround. How about you, 1 to 10? Where are you at? You don't have to sound off publicly. That's a private thing. But just think about it. Where are you at? Because as you commit yourself to Christ, like Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, 1 to 10, about a 7, or about a 9, or about a 5. And the life I live now, I live by faith in Him who gave Himself for me. And the more I deny myself in behalf of my Lord, the more I probably got it together. Doesn't that sound about right?
I interpret it much differently, though.
Go ahead.
Well, we had a sermon 2 weeks ago on the Luke passage of unless you hate your father and mother and basically reject. And when I see death of self, I see death of false ego, which is, because I put things in psychological terms.
False ego.
That part of us that is constructed out of fear.
Okay.
And even though it produces the same changes, to me, what you're saying is oriented toward behaviors a lot, and I see it oriented towards an inner emptying.
Oh.
Christ emptied himself, emptying ourselves out of the self, truly dying to those self issues of approval, power, fear, those kinds of things.
Very good, sure. That's deep stuff. And I think you're right in part. That's good. Anybody else comment to what Shane's saying? I think ultimately that's what you get to with the depths of your spirit that begins to be transformed. And that's an inner journey. It's kind of hard to pin down sometimes that you know what is happening.
It's the way the sermon went, it was one of the best sermons I've heard, is that as we're dying to ourselves, we're falling off the edge, clinging to branches, and it's letting go of all those branches in order to fall into the arms of God. So it's total surrender. But it goes contrary to all that is human is.
Yeah. You hear what she's saying? Very good. I think that's it. Well, I'm going to let that be a kind of a signal for our closing. Let's think about one thing you can remember from our time with Simon and Serene today as we leave our time together. What's one thing you're going to take with you out of our time with Simon?
Your dramatic portrayal.
Well, thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? One thing you remember out of today? I think I'll remember that helping is probably always a good idea, even if I don't want to. And sometimes I don't want to help. You've been there?
Oh, yeah.
You understand? But when it's all said and done, I'm so glad I did it. Generally, I don't want to. Let's close with prayer. Join me. We thank you, Lord, that in this world of people, men, women, all of us are involved, just like Simon. Sometimes it's against our will. Sometimes it's a motion of activity or service it's hard to understand. But some or another, Lord, in ways that are probably beyond our understanding, we know that you're involved. We know that you're there pushing us on and out of love and concern for us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a wonderful Lord, that you do care about us. And thank you for this time we've had together to be fellow believers, striving to make one step further, closer to what it means to believe in you, Lord. We ask all this in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. Tomorrow we'll be working on Dismas, the thief on the cross. And we have to see how that comes out, okay? No, we're dismissed. Feel free to go.